To remind you where we've got to, we have been looking at the foundations of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith, the bits of the faith that need most defending. We looked at the two verses at the beginning of Jude, Jude 3 and 4, about the necessity to contend for the faith, and therefore to defend it against those who oppose the faith, who deny the faith, or who distort and pervert the faith. And so we looked at the basis for religious belief, and we saw that the scriptures contain the word of God revealed to man through men. And so if we want to know what God has to say on any subject, we look at the scriptures. And when people say, but what does the Bible say about how much bonus a banker should be paid? We say, God has not spoken on that subject. If someone says, well, is it right or wrong to take away the knighthood from someone who has made a complete and utter mess of things? And again, the answer is God has not spoken on that subject. The scriptures tell us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, that we might do them. What God is saying there is that there are many things which it is not for us to know. But there are things that he has revealed in the scriptures, and those are the things we should concentrate on and to live by. There are, of course, other things that we learn through our experiences of life and can work out for ourselves, but there are some things which are hidden from us. So, when is the Lord Jesus Christ going to return to earth from heaven? We don't know. Nobody knows. We have no means of knowing. God has not revealed it. It is not something we can work out for ourselves. There are all sorts of things that people say, I want to know the answer to this question, to which we have to say, I'm sorry, God has not spoken on that. There is no way that we can discover that either from reading the scriptures or putting our heads together. We have to profess ignorance on some subjects. We then looked at the question of who is God. I was looking at a flowchart yesterday on the internet, how to choose your religion. It was meant to be funny. I won't go into all the details. You can look up flowchart, choose, and religion in Google, and I'm sure you'll find it. It had three choices at the top. Do you want to worship many gods? If the answer is yes, you follow down that side of the flowchart. And then the question was, there was a question, I can't remember the next question, but the next one, if you took the yes line, was, do you like curry or Chinese food? And it said, right, if you like curry, become a Hindu. If you like Chinese food, become a Buddhist. It was a bit like that all the way through. On the other side, if you didn't want to believe in a god, you came down and it said, are you immensely wealthy and stupid? Yes, become a Scientologist. I think that tells you something about what the person that produced this thought about certain religions. But we don't do that. We come to the scriptures. We read the scriptures. We want to know who is God, how many gods are there, what is he like. We come to the scriptures and we learnt that there is one God, eternal and infinite, who is a spirit. And since he is a spirit, he cannot be represented by anything physical, which is why idolatry is so foolish. This God has always existed, so it is foolish to speak about, well, who created God? He has always existed. He is uncreated. And we saw that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all one God. Three persons, one God. Not three gods, one God. Oh, I don't understand that, people say. Doesn't matter. That's what God has revealed in the scriptures, that God exists as three distinct persons. If you try and scratch your head and say, I don't understand this, doesn't matter. It's not something that is necessary for us to understand. It's something to believe, because it's true. There are all sorts of things that in this life we will never understand. Perhaps in eternity we will never understand. But it doesn't matter whether we understand them or not. The question is, are they true? And some people stumble over the Trinity not because it's not true. They stumble over it because they can't understand it, and they reject it on that basis. And then last week we looked to see who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that he is both God and man. He is not God and came to earth and merely appeared to be a man. So in fact he was an apparition. He was a ghost, so if you'd have tried to touch him, your hand would have gone straight through him. Well, we know that's silly, because people did touch him, and there was substance there. He was real. But then on the other hand, people say, no, he was just a man, and for 3 years of his ministry, the Holy Spirit at his baptism came down upon him. So you had the man Jesus, and the Spirit Christ came upon him, and before he was crucified, the Christ Spirit left him. And John makes it very clear in his Gospel and in his first letter that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. He's countering two heresies. One, that Jesus was just a man, and the other one, that he was not a man, merely he was a spirit. Jesus is God and man in one person, and yet without sin. There are some authors who have been recommended in the past by those who call themselves evangelicals, in which the authors have said, isn't it amazing that Jesus came into the world in sinful flesh? They're misquoting Romans chapter 8, where Paul says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on a body that was just like ours, but it was without sin. Whereas we come into the world and we are sinners, as we are going to see today, because this morning we're going to look at the subject, what is man? What is man? Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God made man. God made man as male and female, in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So man, as we read through the account in Genesis 1, man was the final creative act by God, and man was made to be different from the animals. Man was the pinnacle of creation. Man was made in the image of God. There is something of God about man. Now, I need to add something about the use of the word man. Man is used to describe the human race. It is not used to describe men as opposed to women. And unfortunately, it's because of what's happened over the last 40 years, when people have deliberately tried to distort the language for their own political ends. The use of the word man is not sexist. Indeed, if these people were consistent, we would have to talk about the human race instead of the human race. And it all starts getting very silly, because of course then you have the word person, which has the word son in it, and so then you've got to change it to child, and so you've got the human child race, and it all gets extremely silly. If people were to use words in the way that they have always been used, we wouldn't have all the confusion we have around us today. So when I use the term man, it's used of the human race. Unless I speak about a man, then it is a masculine person. Or if I say the man, I am talking about a specific male person. We read in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 is, if you like, a zoom lens into the sixth day of creation and into the creation of man. And we learn that a man, was created first before the woman. The man was named Adam, and he was created from the dust of the ground. And having created the man, God breathed into him the breath of life. And so man became a dual unity. It's difficult to explain in any other way. Man is physical and man is spiritual at the same time. So man is a unity, but that unity can be looked into further, and you can see that man is physical and man is spiritual. So you have God creating from the dust of the ground and then breathing in the breath of life. Man has two components to him, spiritual and physical. Now God made the man and gave him dominion over the world, and so God bringing animals before Adam, Adam was able to name them, and that was their name, because man has a dominion over all creation. Many people today say all the environmental problems in the world are caused by this verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. And so therefore man has read that and said, therefore I can do what I like with the world, and I can make a complete pig's ear of it. And of course that is not what it means. What it means is that God has given man dominion to look after the world on God's behalf, as God's agent. And so it is not we use it for our benefit and as we see fit, but rather we care for it as a servant, as a vice regent on behalf of God, and so therefore we look after it, we care for it, but we don't say therefore we can't do anything. We do with the world what is right and proper. So Adam is able to name all the birds that are brought before him, all the animals that are brought before him, but Adam notices that there is something missing. As the animals are brought past him, he sees that there are two goats, two sheep, two cows, male and female in each case, and he looks around and he can't see that any single one of them looks anything at all in any way whatsoever like him. And so he senses that there is something missing. There is no one answering to him. There is no complement to him. And so God puts him to sleep and takes one of his ribs and closes it up in the place of his flesh. And out of the rib, God makes woman, who is later on, we discover in chapter 3, Adam names Eve. And when Eve is brought to him, Adam bursts out in poetry. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And at last he finds someone who answers to him, someone who complements him, someone who is like him. So just as with the animals, there is someone, another animal of the same kind to be with and to share with. Now for Adam there is a woman who is like him and who he can share with and be with and be together throughout their lives. Now we have this phrase that appears in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. What does that mean? This is a subject of great debate and has been for many centuries. What does it mean by the image of God? And people automatically think image. They think in terms either of statues or they think in terms of mirrors. And so therefore, if you want to know what God is like, look in a mirror. But we've already seen that God is not physical. God cannot be seen. And so therefore, looking at yourself in a mirror does not show you what God is like, it shows you what you are like, albeit reversed. Usually most people would understand this, meaning that there are characteristics of God that he has communicated to us. God is thinking, God has a mind, God has a will, God is creative, God designs, and these are things that to a degree we are able to do. So we just look at the walls around us and we see that here is a building that has been designed by someone and made by someone. In fact, probably there were several people worked on the erection of this building. God loves and we love. God has emotions and so do we. There are numerous things like this that are true of God and are true of man. And it is in these things that we share God's image. There are, of course, some things which we do not share with God. God is infinite and we are not. God is all-powerful and we are not. God is all-knowing and we are not. So there are some things that God has communicated to us and some things that God has not communicated to us. So when you look around the world and you see design in the world separate from God's creation, you can see that this is something designed and built by man. When you see people showing great acts of love and mercy to other people, here you can see the effects of the image of God in man upon one another. We share these with God. The most important thing about the image of God in man is that it means that we have a relationship with God. In chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees, but the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So here we have an instance where it appears that it was the practice of God to come in some form and commune with Adam and Eve at the beginning. This was something that was normal at the beginning. There was communion between God and man. But something had happened. Something had brought about a change whereby no longer did Adam and Eve wish to see God, to be with God, and to commune with God, because something went wrong. And of course that's what chapter 3 of Genesis is all about. The serpent deceives the woman and persuades her that there is nothing wrong in eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. God has said, "Do not eat the fruit of this tree." The serpent says to Eve, "No, no, don't believe God. He's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to know all the good things that will come from eating the fruit, so you go ahead and eat the fruit." She's deceived by the serpent and she eats. But then when her husband comes, Adam comes along, and she gives Adam some of the fruit. Please note, not an apple. There's nothing about apples in this chapter. It says fruit. We don't know what the fruit was. But Adam was given some of the fruit by Eve, and he ate in full knowledge of what he was doing. But it doesn't say that there, you say. No, it doesn't say it there, but it does say it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not. Adam ate in full knowledge that he was disobeying God. Up to this point, man could, like God, make moral decisions. He could choose good or bad. But once he'd chosen the bad, then everything changed, and man died. Man died in the sense that his spirit now was cut off from communion with God, and that meant that eventually his body would die as well. But it doesn't say there that the man died in his spirit. Now, it doesn't say it there, but if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." But the people he's writing to are alive. They were alive before they were converted, but they were dead. And so we have people in the world, those who are unconverted, who are alive physically, but they are dead spiritually. And this is what happened right back at the beginning when Adam rebelled against God and did that which God had commanded him not to do. Adam died in his spirit, and the consequence was that later, and we know it was hundreds of years later, but later Adam died physically. So as a consequence of Adam's rebellion against God, he became a sinner. And then we read in Genesis that when they produced children, they produced children after their image and likeness. In Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son after his likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. God made Adam after God's likeness and image, but then Adam fell. Adam rebelled. And so the image of God in man changed. It became marred. And so when Adam fathered a son, he fathered his son in his own fallen, rebellious, sinful image, and not directly in the image of God. And so down through the centuries, the image of God that has come down to us and lurks within us, this image is the marred image of God that we inherit from Adam. We no longer have a perfect image of God within us. The consequence of Adam's fall is communicated to all of us. We are born as sinners. If you turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm 51, David expressing his repentance at his sin of murdering the husband of Bathsheba. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul expresses the inheritance of sin from Adam by every member of the human race. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." They all sinned in Adam. If you read on in the passage, you learn that there are two representatives in the human race. One representative is Adam, and if you are in Adam, draw a circle, if you're in Adam, then the sin of Adam is credited to your account. But on the other hand, there is Christ, and if you are in Christ, then you are forgiven for your sins. So we inherit from Adam, as the head of the human race, a sinful nature, which is why Paul also writes, as I've already mentioned, in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is what we are all like as we come into the world. Now, immediately some people will throw up their hands in horror and say, "But I'm not like the Nazis." It's interesting, the Nazis are the ones who get referred to the most. But they might say, "But I'm not like Vlad the Impaler. I'm not like the Assyrians who flailed their captured enemies and stripped all their skin off. I'm not like," and they'll list the latest person who happens to be in the news who's really obnoxious. They'll probably say, "I'm not a banker." That's what it would be at the moment. No, you might not be as bad as it's possible to be, but you're bad. There are degrees. Some, to use the language of the streets, some are badder than others. Now, of course, you all know that you don't go from bad to badder, you go from bad to worse. Some are better, some are worse than others. But we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. And we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We might not be as bad as some, but in the eyes of God, we're still bad. We might be better than others, but we don't know what's in the hearts of others. We should look at our own hearts and to see what lurks there, what sin lies there, and to realize that we're sinners. We are not perfect. We fail. We do not do all the things that God has commanded. We do not live in the way that God has commanded we should live. There are so many ways in which every day we fail, we sin. And sadly, people don't recognize that they sin every day. You can say to people that they're sinners, and they say, "What do you mean? I'm not a sinner. I've not done anything wrong." Well, sin blinds us to the nature of sin. God decided to destroy the world with a flood because of the sins in the heart of man in Genesis. You see, this is only a few chapters after the fall of man. And as man spread across the face of the earth, things got so bad that God decided he must destroy the earth. And we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And after the flood, we read in chapter 8 and verse 21, "Noah offered a sacrifice. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" The state of man's heart is that it is wicked and it is corrupt. It is opposed to God and to the things of God. You have a summary of the state of the human heart in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. "The heart is deceitful," speaking about the heart of man, "the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then God goes on and says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God knows what the human heart is like. So even though we might go through this life and outwardly appear to other men and other women to live a perfect life, yet God knows what's really going on inside in our hearts. And do not be foolishly literalistic and think that when the Bible speaks of the heart, it is speaking of the physical organ pumping blood around the body. It is referring to the seat of the being, to the soul, to the inner you, the real person. You know what you're like when you look in a mirror. Other people might have other ideas, but God knows what you're like. This is depressing. Jesus spells this out in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 7 and verse 21. He's speaking about those things that defile. Verse 14, he said to the people, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand that there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. So therefore, it doesn't matter what you eat. What you eat cannot defile you. It's what comes out of a person that defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, and the disciples asked him about this parable, he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." If you ever deal with Muslims or with Jews, it's a verse worth remembering, because they will always say, as it said in this flowchart I mentioned earlier, "Do you like bacon?" No? Well, you've got to be either a Jew or a Muslim. But Jesus said, all foods are clean. You can eat whatever you want. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You find all sorts of things are blamed for bad behaviour. It's bad parenting that causes children to riot, to steal, to kill. It's television that causes these things. It's alcohol that causes these things. That's what we're told, but it's not true. Jesus makes it very clear, it's what comes from within. Outside influences may encourage these things to come out, but they only come out because they're there already. They are within. Now, the Bible doesn't say that we are all as bad as we can possibly be. It says we're all bad, and there are various degrees of wickedness. So the consequence of this, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we follow the prince of the power of the air. Jesus spoke to, in John chapter 8, of those who came to him and said that they wanted to follow him. He said, "You are of your father the devil." And you get a similar statement in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. Sin affects all of us. Sin is universal. Sin affects every single aspect of our being. There is no part of us that is free from sin. Even the way we think, even in our ability to choose, it is affected by sin. Some people think that the choosing ability is unaffected, and so therefore someone hears the gospel and they can choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they can't, because they are God's enemies. They are children of the devil. Something else needs to happen to bring them to Christ. It's just like if you're driving along the road and you think, "Oh, it's very hot today." Perhaps not an appropriate illustration on a day like this, but middle of the summer, you're driving along and think, "Oh, it's hot today. Oh, look, there's a farm shop up ahead selling ice cream. And so you stop and park and you go in and discover it's a honey farm. And the only ice cream they sell is honey ice cream. And you think to yourself, I've had honey ice cream before and it's absolutely disgusting. I'm not going to have any because I know it's horrible. Because you know your nature is such that you don't like honey ice cream. There'll be others here thinking, honey ice cream, oh, lovely. I think it's horrible. And I would not have honey ice cream unless you force-fed it to me. But when it comes to the things of God, we do not choose the things of God by nature because we are opposed to God. It's even worse than saying, I don't want honey ice cream because I don't like it. It's you don't choose the things of God because you're God's enemy. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 5 when Paul is speaking about the effects of the gospel, and he uses these terms. He speaks about us, about it. He speaks about us as being God's enemies. Verse 10 of Romans 5, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There's all these very negative terms that are used of those people who are in the flesh, who are natural, who are unconverted, who have not been born again. These are things we'll be looking at in future weeks. We are opposed to God, and this is why John, in his first letter, says right at the beginning, talking about sin and how we approach God, he says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You say to someone that they're a sinner, and they say, me? No, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. You know that they are deceiving themselves. Then we have this wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then, another warning, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you meet someone and they say that, oh, me, no, I've never sinned, but God says you have. Well, God's wrong then. Well, how foolish is that? God is all-knowing and God is perfect. God says something is true, it is true. God says we have sinned, and he does. Then to say we have not sinned, we're saying God is a liar. So human nature is opposed to God, it is against God. There are degrees of wickedness, degrees of sin, but sin does deceive. You can read all about that in Hebrews chapter 3, about the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we need to encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, in order that we are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. But sin affects us all, and sin causes God to be angry, and I won't read it because it's almost three chapters, but do read Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3, which is a summary of the state of human nature. And Paul begins in verse 18 saying, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he shows how in chapter 1 God gives up a certain group of people to their sins. Chapter 2 you have moral people who say, I'd never be like that. And Paul shows how they're condemned as well. And then he turns to the Jew. You could say to religious people. And he shows how they are condemned also. And so in verse 9 of chapter 3 he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he gives several quotes from the Old Testament to show this is just what the Old Testament says. And then he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, by doing good, No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We, all of us, every one of us, are sinners, and by nature, as we come into the world, we are under the wrath of God, and God will punish us for our sins when we stand before him at the judgment when Christ returns, whenever that may be. What then are we going to do? How can we escape? How can we avoid the wrath to come? How can we avoid God's punishment that is due to us all because of our sin? Do we believe this about ourselves to begin with? If we don't believe that about ourselves to begin with, then there's no point listening to the solution that God has provided. Do you believe it about yourself? Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner? Do you acknowledge that you are or were an enemy of God? God has provided a way of escape. God has provided a means of dealing with your sin. God has provided a way of salvation. And God willing, that's what we will look at next week.